Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to see you this morning. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here to begin out of Romans 1. Very familiar verses. Speak to us of the gospel. Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do come and lift our hearts to the one who is the true and the living God. We lift our hearts to the one who in his grace and mercy has found a way, as we have sung this morning, in all of your holiness, Lord, which demands just dealings with sin. So we stand before you acknowledging, Lord, our plight. We are sinners, unrighteous and ungodly. That is the declaration of your word. Every man and woman on the face of the earth has no righteousness to stand before you. And yet at the cross we find that place where righteousness and justice and love and mercy meet. Father, we cannot help but sing to you who have come to know your Son, of the glory and the wonder of this salvation that you have purchased for us and made real in our life. We didn't seek you, you sought us. It is all of your grace and mercy. You brought us into your kingdom, Lord. You gave us the power, the grace to turn to you. You brought us the truth. You enlightened our heart and our mind. You're a sovereign God. You were the God of salvation. Our hearts were far from you, in rebellion against you, dead in sin. We had no desire for you. And Father, you came, and in your goodness, you did not reject us. You did not cast us off as we deserved. But Father, in your mercy, you reconciled us to yourself in your Son. You have done all that is needful for us to know you for all eternity. How we praise you this day for the glory and the wonder of this great gospel, of all that it speaks to us and declares to us of your love and of all that you have done for us in your Son to make a way for us to be reconciled to you. We give you thanks, Lord. We glory in your Son this day for that which we have come to know, for the security of this relationship with you, for the knowledge that we are yours forever, that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of your own dear Son. Father, we come to lift up the Word of God to you, to thank you for all that it reveals to us of the wonder of this salvation, the glory of it, for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to ask this morning, as we come to seek your face, that you would take your Word, that you would apply it to our heart, you would make it come alive with the truth, Lord. This absolute foundational truth to everything in our life. The entirety of the work of your Spirit throughout the world. Lord, as we have been brought into the kingdom of God, the entire foundation to that kingdom, and for living the life that we're called to live, is this gospel. So we come to you this morning and commit your word to you. We thank you it is forever settled in heaven. We thank you it is the word of the living God. We thank you, Father, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Father, we commit our hearts to you in the realization of how desperately we need you, to be led of you, to be taught of you, to be kept by you. And thank you that you're faithful to do so. So we look to you this morning, Lord, to take your word and to quicken it to us and to teach us and to equip us through it. Lord, to be men and women of God, to be men and women of truth, men and women of wisdom, men and women who are not confused. There's so much that is confusing in the day in which we live. Thank you, Lord, you cut through all that and you meet us And you give us grace, you give us understanding, you give us insight, you give us discernment. So we commit your truth to you and our hearts to you. And we thank you for that which you will do, Lord, to meet us. We praise your holy and your wonderful name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. While you're turning there, just by way of introduction, month of October is a month in which we celebrate the greatest revival in the history of the church. You probably know what I'm referring to. That would be the Reformation of the 16th century. Historically, the official beginning of the Reformation has been designated as taking place by the nailing of the 95 theses that were penned by Martin Luther as he nailed those theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest. Reformation, Protestant, right? Protestant, protest. That's what the word Protestant means. We're protesting. Well, in that day, he nailed these theses up there in protest of the sale of indulgences, which related to the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine by which the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences to people in Germany. Well, the sale of indulgences was supposed, well, the supposed means by the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, by which individuals could secure for themselves or for their loved ones through a cash payment. They could find release from the sufferings of purgatory for sin, or at least to have their time reduced. Nobody knows how long it is, but you can have it reduced if you just make a little payment here. Or you never know, you may actually be released. All we need is your money. The money was needed to support the lavish lifestyles of the Roman bishops and the Curia of Rome, and to fund ambitious building projects such as St. Peter's. Magnificent buildings built on the backs of the poor, deceiving them. This month is particularly special because this year is the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. As evangelicals, we stand in the heritage of the Reformation, for the term evangelical actually goes back to the Reformation. It was first coined in the Reformation in reference to one of its main emphases, the teaching and preaching of the evangel, the gospel, which comes from the Greek word evangelion. And as evangelicals, it is important for us to understand the importance of the Reformation, why it was necessary, what the main issues were regarding it. There are basically two fundamental issues at the heart of the Reformation. The first is authority. Who rules the church? Who's the ultimate authority in the church? Secondly, there's the issue of salvation, which comes out of that issue of authority. As the ultimate authority, is that ultimate authority a man in a church, or is it the Word of God? Secondly, is salvation achieved in any way by the works of man, or is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? The solus of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Alone, alone, alone. In contradistinction to additions to Christ. The Reformation occurred in the context of the corrupt teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on authority, where they elevated men and a church above the Word of God, and on salvation, where she taught that salvation was a cooperative effort between God and man, in which man, through the participation in the sacraments and good works and asceticism, actually merited justification and salvation and eternal life. The church taught that unless a person was a member of the Roman Catholic Church and submitted to the bishops of Rome and was committed to the sacraments, they could not experience salvation. There was only one means of salvation given by God. That was through the church. In order to have, there was this old statement that came from one of the early church fathers, to know that God is your father, you must have the church as your mother. I'm sorry, that is not biblical. You know, it's a fundamental error that somehow the church saves me. I was raised Roman Catholic. Salvation is all about being in the church, because the church, according to Rome, is the universal sacrament of salvation. Salvation is mediated to you through the priests, through the sacraments. Therefore, this church is absolutely essential for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you are part of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, the Church of Rome held a terrible tyranny over the people. And sadly, over time, the church became extremely worldly, utterly corrupt morally, as well as theologically. A reformation was just desperately needed. So the celebration of the Reformation is a celebration of the recovery of the spiritual authority of the Word of God as the ultimate authority in the church, as being subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He is the head. He has given us His Word. His Word is the ultimate authority to which all men are accountable, be they bishops, cardinals, priests, pastors, layman. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. Well, the man, as we all know, who was the instrument in the hand of God to be the catalyst for the Reformation was Martin Luther. Luther was born in 1485 in Erfurt, Germany. He was a well-educated man. He was born in a prosperous middle-class family. He was pursuing education to become a lawyer, when he had what he considered a near-death experience in a lightning storm. And while that was going on in absolute terror, he prayed to St. Anne, as a good Roman Catholic would. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. His father was a miner. So he's praying to the patron saint of miners, St. Anne, to deliver him. He promised in that prayer that he would enter a monastery and become a monk, devote himself to spiritual pursuits if she would save him. Well, he didn't die. He came through that experience. And unlike many others who would make such a promise, he kept his word. He immediately quit his studies. He entered an Augustinian monastery and gave himself wholeheartedly to the pursuit of spiritual disciplines. In 1505, he became a priest, and in 1510, a doctor of theology and a lecturer of scripture. He was a very sensitive soul, extremely concerned about his salvation, overwhelmed, utterly overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt and his sin, terrified to die. And so he gave himself an earnest pursuit of salvation through various extreme ascetic practices. Common theology within the Roman Catholic Church of that day, even today. Somehow I can make myself more acceptable to God. I can gain His approval by putting myself through this suffering. He never found peace for his soul. He was disturbed by the phrase in Romans 1:16, which we just read a moment ago, the righteousness of God. All he could see in that term was an inflexible standard of God's holiness and his own condemnation. God is righteous, God is holy, and I am anything but. And somehow, I've got to get reconciled to a holy God. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew God was holy, and he was terrified of dying because he knew, if I die in this state that I know I'm in right now, I have no hope. Eventually, over a number of years, as he studied and lectured on Romans and Galatians and the Psalms, the light began to dawn. He came to see that the phrase, the righteousness of God, actually embodied the wonderful truths of the mercy and amazing abounding grace of God. And he came to a right understanding of God, by God's grace, of that phrase and how it relates to justification. And it was used then by God to set him free spiritually and to bring him into the experience of true salvation and security. So this morning, I would like for us to give some consideration to the Reformation and to the meaning of the terms grace and faith and Christ. And in particular, that little word alone, why that was necessary to add in the Reformation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's very important to understand. But also in particular to understand the meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, I'd like to do this by turning to the Word of God, because there we find the seeds of the Reformation. Because we realize that the real catalyst to the Reformation was not the writings of the 95 Theses. God used that. But what was the actual catalyst? The actual catalyst is the written Word of God. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here in Philippians 3, Paul is focusing his attention on a potential danger for the Philippian church of the influence of false teachers who profess, understand this, they profess Christ. They profess to be Christians. They profess Jesus Christ, but they also come with a false gospel. The two commands which begin the chapter, Paul begins in verse 1 with the command, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Then in verse 2, he says, beware. He says it three times for emphasis. Beware, beware, beware. Don't miss my point here. That underscores for us the seriousness of the subject that he's going to be addressing. The church is being confronted with something that is deadly to their spiritual life and to their effectiveness as a church. And so Paul says in verse 1, that what he's emphasizing in his exhortations related to the gospel is a safeguard for them. It will keep them from tottering spiritually and becoming tripped up by the enemy. It will help them to be steadfast and firm and secure, to stand firm in the faith of the gospel. Notice he says, it's no trouble for me to repeat to you the same things. Philippians 1, he called them at the end of the chapter to stand in faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's repeating it, only now he's giving a warning. On the one hand, Paul says, if you're going to walk in stability in your Christian life, rejoice in the Lord. Keep your focus on Him. Keep your focus on the truths that maintain that relationship. Be taken up with His grace, with His salvation. That's positive. How do you worship God? How do you maintain your relationship with the Lord? You're constantly, constantly grounded in the truth of the Word of God and your relationship with Him in Jesus Christ, which brings you all ways back to the gospel. What has God done for us in His Son? All of the glorious truths of this salvation and what that means of His heart towards us and His commitment to us. That's how you maintain your walk with Him. True worship is always grounded, as we will see, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul says, beware. Here's the negative. be on your guard. You have an enemy who seeks to deceive you, to corrupt you with false teaching. He's seeking to deceive you. Be discerning. And so Paul writes to warn and safeguard that he might ground these believers in the truth. So he begins in verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. Well, I don't think anybody would accuse Paul of political correctness here. He uses some very strong language, even harsh language. He's very straightforward and plain spoken in his evaluation of these men. He doesn't mince any words with them. He tells it like it is. We are so sensitive in the day in which we live not to offend anybody. I don't see Paul being particularly concerned here about whether he's going to offend somebody. This warning he's giving necessitates, because of the terrible danger associated with these men, his speaking in this way. He's telling us what they truly are. So he speaks forcefully because he wants the Philippians to understand the gravity of what these men are doing. Paul describes them as dogs and evil workers. Well, in Paul's day, it was not uncommon to see packs of large wild dogs roaming the countryside feeding on garbage. They were filthy and they were dangerous. And so were these false teachers, because Paul says they are evil workers, even though they profess Christ. They are evil and dangerous because they are enslaving men and women in spiritual deception and damning their souls to hell. They are ruining men's souls. All who distort and falsely teach the gospel in any way fall into that category. That's why the Reformation was so necessary in the 16th century. The very thing Paul is saying about these Judaizers is exactly what he would say about the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Because the very heart of the gospel that these men were preaching that is false is in essence the very same gospel that was being preached by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. It's also why it's so important and needful for a Reformation today. Well, who are these false teachers that Paul's indicting? Paul gives us here one other description of them. He says they are the false circumcision. Well, that term gives us a clear clue as to their identity. These are men who have become known by the term Judaizers. They were Jews who professed faith in Christ, but who taught that for one to be saved, he not only had to believe in Christ, but also had to be circumcised. They believed that Jesus was a Messiah. They professed faith in him as such, but they added Judaism to Christ. You had to become a Jew and keep the law of Moses. And what that entailed then was not just the moral law, it also entailed the ceremonial law. In order to know God, in order to be saved through Christ, one had to embrace Judaism and circumcision, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and everything else related to Judaism. In other words, Jesus was not sufficient. They claimed to be true Christians, the true circumcision of God, and that the gospel Paul preached was incomplete and was therefore a false gospel. And they plagued the churches that Paul founded. Paul says, no, no, no. They are not true. They are false. And he explains why they are false by giving a contrast between true Christianity and that which is false Christianity. And then by focusing on the essential truths of the gospel itself. And he does that by giving us his personal testimony. And in that testimony, Paul gives us his account of his reflections, his repudiation, and his riches. His reflection on false riches spiritually, his repudiation of those false notions, and the loss that he incurred as a result, which was a result of his spiritual bankruptcy, his coming to an understanding of his spiritual poverty, and then the true riches spiritually that he gains in Jesus Christ. First of all, you know the context, the contrast here that Paul gives. The Judaizers are the false circumcision because their lives are not characterized by that which is true of the true circumcision. And Paul gives us here three marks of the true circumcision. They worship in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. First characteristic of a true Christian is that he worships God in the Spirit. His spirit has been renewed and he worships God by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on the basis of ritual. This is an issue of the heart. Jesus told us in John 4:23-24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The true circumcision worships God from a circumcised heart, a heart that has been transformed from within by the Spirit of God. This is the point Paul's making about circumcision. The Jews believed that because they were circumcised, that it was that ritual which conferred upon them the status of being the children of God, his chosen ones. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 2 that what God wants is not the circumcision of the flesh. That is simply a picture of what he wants in the heart. Circumcision in the flesh is just a ritual. Circumcision of the heart is an inner transformation of your entire life. Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Just substitute the words baptism and Christian. He's not a Christian who's one outwardly. Neither is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men but from God. Exactly the same thing. We can substitute baptism for circumcision and make the same error that the Jews did. Paul, in a sarcastic way, makes this distinction between mere physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision here in Philippians 3 in his reference to the Judaizers. Most translations say in verse 2 that they are the false circumcision, which is true. But technically, Paul doesn't use the word for circumcision. What he literally says is a play on words. He says they are the false concision, which means to mutilate. They have mutilated the flesh outwardly, but their hearts are not circumcised. The true circumcision have circumcised hearts, and they worship God in the Spirit. And again, the same can be said of baptism. Men can be baptized physically, but never baptized by the Spirit spiritually into Christ, which means they do not have a circumcised, regenerated heart. They're not born again. They are not in Christ. They are not grounded in a true gospel. They don't have a right relationship with God. And that's why the Lord spoke to the Pharisees. And he said, you know, you go through all the motions of worship. And he's quoting Isaiah the prophet about them. You go through all the motions of worship. You worship God, but it is in vain because your heart is far from him. They don't have a right heart with God. And as a result, their life is still bound in sin. Any man who has never been delivered from sin, who can live in habitual sin, has never come to know Christ because he's a deliverer from sin. He gives a circumcised heart. That circumcised heart is regenerated. It's indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's united to Christ, and he's been raised from the dead spiritually to walk in newness of life as a slave of righteousness. That's Romans 6. This is extremely important to understand, the true circumcision. And Paul talks in Colossians 2 about believers who are circumcised in heart. New Testament. What God does in the Old Testament to those who truly know him, he does in the new. A regenerated heart is a circumcised heart. It's a new heart. True worship must not only be in spirit, but on the basis of truth, and that relates directly to the gospel and the other two characteristics that Paul mentions here in Philippians 3. We glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ and His awesome salvation. And those who have come to truly know God and to worship Him in spirit, glory in Christ Jesus. That word glory is kalkeomai, which carries the idea of boasting in something. In this case, the person boasts in Jesus Christ. They're all taken up with Him. And that means they do not put any confidence in the flesh. The two go together. In order to boast in Christ, biblically, and what Paul is saying here, it means you cannot boast in any way in the flesh. There's no confidence there. All the confidence is in Jesus. To put it in Reformation terms, it's Jesus alone. No confidence in anything apart from Him. No confidence in anything that we are or can do to give us acceptance with God. There's no trust here in rituals or religious activity. We're not trusting a church or men or ourselves. No works that we can do could ever make us right with God, could ever merit anything before God. But the Judaizers did put confidence in the flesh. They did not glory in Jesus Christ. Did they profess Him? Yes. Did they glory in Him alone? No. Why? They're adding to Him. He is not sufficient. Therefore, they didn't worship God acceptably because it was not in accordance with spirit and truth. And we need to understand something here. If you do not have a glory in Christ Jesus alone, you don't have a right heart. You don't have a circumcised heart. All of this goes together. So these men were not the true circumcision of God. They were the false circumcision. They professed Christ, but by the gospel they proclaimed, they gave evidence to the fact that they were false prophets. Because these men were Jewish, Paul uses himself here as an example. He gives his testimony. In order to expose their error, these Jews, Paul says, put confidence in the flesh. They believed that circumcision, adherence to the Jewish sacrificial system, obedience to the moral law, would help them merit salvation. That this was their attitude is seen in Paul's statement here in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any man has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far exceed them. I far, far more. He's not saying that he actually does this. What he's saying is that if this is your standard, I far exceed you. These false teachers claim to have certain assets before God, certain positive attributes that they can point to say, God, you can accept me on the basis of these things. In addition to what Jesus has done, He is important, but He is not sufficient, so we got to add all this other stuff. Those assets relate specifically to their Jewish religion and heritage. And so Paul says, well, if you think that you can have confidence in the flesh before God because of these things, let me give you some insight into my own credentials along those lines. No one can surpass me on the basis of those assets, and yet they can avail me absolutely nothing before God. If I am far superior to you in achievement and it avails me nothing, how can you possibly boast in your false confidence when you fall far short of me? That term, put confidence in the flesh, as it relates to the law of Moses and circumcision, carries the idea of meriting something before God. That's seen in what Paul says in verse 7, after he lists all of his supposed assets, all of his positive traits, his heritage, everything that he thinks is going to give him gain. That's what the word he uses. Whatever things were gain to me. There's the idea of merit. The word gain here in Greek is kurdos. It's in the plural, and it means gains. And it means something that gives one an advantage. See, Paul at one time, and here we have his reflection. His reflection upon how he used to think. where his confidence was. At one time, he believed that his assets gave him gains, advantages, merit before God. So what were these things that Paul could point to that he once believed were spiritually meritorious for him? Here he lists them in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was no proselyte to Judaism, like some of the Judaizers were. He's a cradle Jew. He was born a Jew. He was not circumcised as an adult. He was circumcised as a child. He was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day as prescribed by the law. He was part of the covenant people from the nation of Israel, and within Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the most highly esteemed in Israel. In every way, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what he probably means by this is that in a world largely influenced by Greek culture, he had not become Hellenized. He had maintained his distinctive Jewish identity. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the most highly regarded rabbis in all of Israel. And here's Paul's heritage then. He's a Jew of the Jews. Then he lists his achievements. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the separatists within Israel. They were the conservative ones who diligently sought to keep the law, who highly esteemed the word of God. They were highly respected among the people. Paul goes on to say, in regard to devotion to the law, no one could match him. His outward observance of the law, he could describe as blameless. That does not mean that he actually kept the law. He thought so in his own mind because he had a wrong view of the law. You know, we're going to look at this in a minute. It's easy if you have a wrong view of the law to think you're keeping the law. I once was having dinner with a guy in a business meeting. This guy was so full of himself, it just made you sick. But he made the statement because he was somewhat active physically. He would go out and exercise, and he made the statement. He says, "Yeah, I run a marathon a week." I thought, a marathon a week? You run four every month? He said, "Yeah, I run the equivalent of a marathon a week." I thought, you know, I used to run, and I do cycling now, but I used to run. My knees gave out. But I used to train for marathons. I'm pretty sure you don't run four a month. Every month. In fact, I know you don't. Oh, yes, I do. Well, how do you do that? He says, I run 25 miles a week. I thought, really? You have any idea what you're saying? You're not running a marathon. I mean, I could go into a weight room and take 100 pounds, which is really nothing. Take 100 pounds on a bench press and lift it four or five times and say, you know, I can bench press 500 pounds. No, I'm not. No, I got this false understanding of what that really means. To run a marathon, I'm sorry, that will kill you even once. This guy had a totally skewed understanding of what the real standard is. So Paul has this skewed understanding of what the real standard is. Yeah, if you know, high jumping is 3 feet, I can high jump. If it's 7, forget it. I'm not getting there. No way I'm going to make that standard. Well, that's the issue with the law. The law is a certain standard that's an objective standard given by God. We have to understand what the requirement is. That's where the whole issue of salvation comes to play, because now we understand. If we understand the true standard, we'll understand the impossibility of it, and we'll understand our need for the righteousness of God. I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul thinks he's kept the law. He didn't actually keep it. But it means that as far as the law was interpreted by the Jewish religious leaders, from a human perspective, his outward conduct could not be censored. He was that diligent to keep the law. Not only was Paul totally devoted to the law, he was fanatically zealous in defending it from those he considered to be heretics. He violently persecuted the church. Paul was preeminent with respect to Jewish credentials and achievements. He far exceeds everyone, and therefore he is able to undermine the argument of the Judaizers and to show the bankruptcy of any and every form of legalism. The thought that man can somehow point to something in himself or something that he has done to give him gain before God. You don't understand the real standard. Every religion apart from true Christianity is rooted in the false teaching in one form or another that a man or a woman can contribute to their salvation by religious, moral, or social works. Then within Christianity itself, there are those who have embraced this false notion of works, and they believe that something other than Jesus alone will benefit them in the day of judgment. Well, I've been baptized. I believe all the right things. I have this intellectual understanding of truth, and I believe the truth. I believe. I'm a member of the church. I'm a religious person. I'm basically a good person. I try my best. I'm sincere. I live a good moral life. I try to do good things. Surely God can accept me on the basis of my heart, my desires. Oh, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I do try. I am religious. See, the confidence there, the trust is in something within themselves or in some religious, moral, or social work. Then in verse 7 to 9, Paul explains why salvation can never be achieved by confidence in the flesh, why the true gospel is always characterized by a message that focuses our attention on Jesus Christ alone and His sufficiency. Verse 7, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, and here we come to his spiritual poverty. He comes out of that reflection on what he used to be to the repudiation of all of that as he realizes his spiritual bankruptcy. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And the word counted in Greek here is the Greek word hegeomai. It means to deliberate over facts and to come to a settled conviction about something. And what Paul is saying is that there was a point where he came to a complete reversal of his way of thinking. At one time, his Jewish heritage and achievements could be counted as gain, but now he counts them as loss. They are worthless as far as being able to give him a standing before God. Now he understands the standard, and now he understands who Jesus is and what he offers. And in verse 9, he uses even stronger language. He says he counts them but rubbish. Rubbish is the Greek word skubalon. It literally means dung or excrement. Paul could hardly have used a more graphic term to describe his present attitude towards the works of any kind and the attitude of confidence in them. Why did Paul come to this conclusion, this settled conviction? How did he come to this sense of spiritual bankruptcy and poverty? He came there because he came to understand the true nature of the law and what God's requirements are. It's not enough to be circumcised and to be a Jew and outwardly moral and devoted to the law and the traditions of Judaism. What God required was righteousness. And what that means is perfect obedience to the law of God from the heart. Perfect obedience. I'm not just sort of making a statement here to overstate. This is the requirement for everyone in this room. We have a Creator, God of this universe, who has revealed the law of God. We're created for a purpose. That purpose is revealed in the law. Ten Commandments. It's a moral law. And what that law requires is absolute perfect obedience. That's the standard. You see, there now we understand. What's the real requirement of the law? It requires absolute perfect obedience in every aspect of my behavior, but not just in my behavior, in my state of being, my heart. I run a marathon a week. No, you don't. Don't even come close. I keep the law. No, you don't. You don't even come close. That standard is absolute perfection. Every thought, every motive, every desire, every attitude, every thought, every form of speech, every action, there's your behavior. But not only that, I have to have a heart of perfect submission to God, perfect love for Him, 24/7, never deviating. I can never, ever turn to myself and start living for self in any way. Here's the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be submitted to Him as Lord. To walk in faith and dependence upon Him, trusting Him perfectly, never doubting Him, never living in unbelief, always obedient. That's the standard. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 how he came to see himself as a sinner in need of salvation in verses 9 and 10. He says, I was once alive, apart from the law. I didn't understand the law. I was alive. I thought everything was just groovy. I was doing well. Prior to the inner conviction of the law, I didn't think I had a problem. I was alive. But then he goes on, but when the commandment came, and it came with power and it came with force, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Sin became alive and I died. Because all I could see was sin. Don't do this. And all I could do is what it said not to do. I can't control it. I'm in bondage to this thing. It's got me by the throat. And that's a good thing. Because now he's starting to get it. He's starting to understand his need. I need a Savior. Because what God requires is perfect righteousness, absolute perfection. And if I'm going to go to heaven, and this is true, listen to me. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. You have to have perfect righteousness as God defines that righteousness. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That's the function of the law. It's to convict of sin in order to show us our need so that we might come to Christ. If I don't see that, if I have a false standard of the law, I don't see a need for Christ. God accepts me as I am. No, He doesn't. That's why there's a Savior. Then Paul says, this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. See his attitude? I can do this. All I got to do is just keep the law. I can keep the law and I'll gain life. This is merit. Legalism. But what he says is it was supposed to do this, but it did just the opposite. It brought me to understanding. My condition, my true state before God, it killed me. So here again, he reveals that he expected to gain life by keeping the law, but he found that when the law was applied to his heart, that he was a sinner who was in bondage to sin, and he was no longer confident before God. Because what God demands is perfect righteousness, and if we sin, the law demands eternal death. And no amount of works will make up for that deficiency. No works will make a sufficient payment to God for our sins because the penalty for transgression is death. What is my work going to do? It comes from an evil, dead heart. It can accomplish nothing. Paul discovers that what God offers sinful men is perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. He offers us a perfect atonement for sin, which perfectly fulfills the law of God in the sacrifice of Jesus, and a perfect obedience to the law in the perfect life that Jesus lived. That's the glory of Jesus. When you glory in Jesus Christ, that's what this is saying. You're looking at the law to which you are accountable, to the holy God to whom you are accountable, and you're going to die one day and stand before Him and you realize, I'm bankrupt. I am utterly poverty-stricken here, but I have riches in Christ. I can glory in Christ because He has fulfilled the law of God for me and for you. Paul says he came to a subtle conviction about Jesus. He says in verse 8, he counts all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing value. Why is Christ of surpassing value? Someone who's worth counting loss for of all things for. Because in Him we find righteousness. In order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. In Jesus Christ, God declares you to be perfect. Verse 9, Paul says, that I may be found in Him. I count everything lost. I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ for this ultimate end, that I may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God for mankind, and in Him God provides us as a gift the full righteousness that we need to be made acceptable to Him. I want to tell you, this aspect of the truth of the gospel and salvation is one of the most glorious, astounding, joyful, and freeing truths any man could ever comprehend and truly experience. To know your true state before God, to know you're under the law, to know that you have no righteousness, that you're ungodly. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. That's my state before God. I am not good. I am evil. I'm wicked. I have a heart of rebellion against God. It's a constant state of rebellion. And to be told that God in His mercy and grace will give you as a gift the demands of His law and set you free from its condemnation. The righteousness that God requires, the perfect fulfillment of His law, which no man in himself is capable of possessing, God in His grace and mercy provides for us as a gift in His Son. And it's this truth which is one of the main emphases of the Reformation. The law of God requires the fulfillment of two conditions to meet the standard of righteousness. First of all, it demands perfect obedience to be accepted by God, whoever is of the law, who's ever under the law, is under a curse, because it is written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things given in the book of the law to perform them. That's a perfect standard. Curses everyone who doesn't abide by all things. Constantly, perfect obedience. You're under a curse. We're all under a curse. Jesus took that curse for us. Secondly, it demands eternal death where there is transgression. That's where the curse comes in. Lord Jesus Christ fulfills both requirements of the law for perfect righteousness in His person and in His work. First of all, He never sinned in His life as a man under the law. He kept the law perfectly. His life is a life of perfect righteousness. He never sinned. He's living that life as a man out of love for His Father, first and foremost, as a man of God. Secondly, He's doing all that as your substitute and mine. He's living that life for you because you need righteousness. What a wonder that is. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life, and He's doing that so that you will have righteousness. Secondly, on the cross, He bears the sin of the world as a Lamb of God and lays down His life and death to pay the full penalty of the law against sin. His death satisfies the justice and righteousness of God as He gives Himself over to death as our sin bearer and as our substitute. He's fulfilling the law of God for the transgressions that you and I have committed. This then is why Jesus is called the righteousness of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the righteousness of God? Prophesied in the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ. The glorious truth, which is just mind-blowing, is that God extends to sinful, undeserving men and women through the gospel and salvation in His Son, this righteousness, which the law of God requires for one to be forgiven and accepted with God. That is impossible for men to do because of sin. But God in His mercy and grace has done this for us so that in Christ we receive a full-blown, completed righteousness as a gift through faith that justifies us for all eternity and delivers us from all judgment and condemnation, and which gives us a standing before God that is the same as that of the person of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is a gift of God. There's a great exchange that takes place. The Lord Jesus Christ is imputed with our sins so that it is completely removed from us, and we in turn are imputed with His righteousness and are then given the same standing before God that He has. See, that's not something we as sinners can work for. You can't do that. How do you pay for your sin when it demands death, which means you'll be doing that for eternity? How do you do this? How do you get reconciled to God if the demand is for perfect righteousness, perfect fulfillment of the law? It's Jesus. Jesus. It's based purely on the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Look with me at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1. Here in Romans 4, Paul emphasizes the fact that this righteousness is given to sinners, to those who are ungodly, completely apart from works, and that it is imputed to them. This is, in other words, it's not something you work for. It's something given to you. Just as Christ did not sin, our sin was imputed to Him, and God viewed Him just as if He were a sinner, though He was not a sinner, but He's bearing the sin of the world, and therefore God views Him as a sinner. His righteousness is imputed to us, laid upon us, so that even though we're not righteous, never attained to this, God views us as righteous in Him. And then He uses Abraham here as an example of this salvation, showing that this is what God did in the Old Testament. It's always been God's way of saving men and women. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or grace. That's what the word favor means. But as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons or imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, you see here how Paul emphasizes that justification is not based on man's works in any way. It is given to the ungodly and to those who do not work on the basis of a righteousness that is imputed apart from works and which brings a man into a state of being where his sins are covered, he is forgiven, and those sins are blotted out. And he stands in Christ in his life and therefore in his righteousness, which he receives as a gift. And God views him now in the same light as He views His own Son. That's you and me. And it's all a gift received by faith Look with me, if you would, at Romans 5, verses 15 through 19. I want you to notice how the word gift here is used over and over again. Verse 15, Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And he's making a contrast here between Adam's sin and man in sin and the results of that sin, and then the contrast being what God does in Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace, and here's the phrase, of the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then it's through one transgression that resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For it's through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right, you notice here in verse 15 how the term grace is defined by the giving of this gift. In verse 17, that gift is specifically called the gift of righteousness, which verse 16 says results in justification. And it's a righteousness that has to do with the obedience of Christ and dying for sinners, which when applied to men's hearts results in their being delivered from a state of sin and condemnation and declared and made righteous in God's eyes. Because God in Christ has fulfilled the law of God. The penalty is paid. The law is fulfilled. The sinner is imputed with his righteousness. And that is what is meant by the righteousness of God. The righteousness provided by God in Jesus Christ that delivers eternally from sin and its condemnation and justifies us for all eternity. This is a gift of God provided by the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore it is not something we work for or merit. That's why the word gift is used over and over again. This is what God does for us. This is grace, sheer, pure grace. It's mercy. It's free to us. It is not free to Christ. It cost him everything to do this. This is given, Paul says in Romans 4, to the ungodly apart from works. It's a righteousness given apart from works. So therefore, it can't be anything man does. Now we see why we say that salvation is by grace alone in Christ alone. There is no other means of attaining to the perfect standard of righteousness that God requires. To get to heaven, we have to possess perfect righteousness. Where is that found? Not in you, not in me. There's absolutely no way you're going to attain that because you're already a sinner. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. That, of course, means that in order to receive this gift, we have to turn from all confidence in the flesh. It must become loss. We must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in faith, trusting Him alone as the one who can make us righteous before God. That's why it's by faith alone. Paul emphasizes that salvation can only be acquired through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, Christianity is not simply believing certain facts to be true about the person and work of Christ. Christianity is actually knowing a person. I can believe all the right things about the atonement. I can believe all the right things about imputed righteousness and justification and needing to repudiate works. I can believe all that and assent to it and never know Christ. That's a danger. I can be very orthodox in many ways and never know Him because my faith is in doctrine. And doctrine never saved anybody. we're going through doctrine here. I mean, it's heavy stuff. It's great truth. You need the doctrine because you need to understand why you need Christ and what it is he does for you. But you see, the doctrine doesn't save us. Christ does. Paul says here in verses 8 and 9, more than that, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. That's a real relationship. It's a spiritual relationship, but it's real. You become one with Christ. You know Christ. This is life eternal, that we may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The word Paul uses here for gain is the same word that he used when referring to his own works. Those works became loss. Jesus became gain. Jesus alone in his merit before God, his righteousness before God. But in order to receive Christ, in order to gain Christ, Paul says his attitude towards everything apart from him, that he might consider as giving him merit before God, that had to be repudiated. And in fact, he says that not only must all self-righteousness be repudiated, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And Paul says he counts all things loss in order that he may gain Christ. And what he's saying is that if he would gain Christ, he has to forsake all. His culture, his family, his friends, himself, his sin. Jesus had to become all in all to him, the one of surpassing value. All else is rubbish. When Paul came to Christ, he was completely rejected by his culture, by his family. He became an outcast. The Jewish world repudiated him, wanted nothing to do with him, wanted to kill him. He lost it all. But he gained Christ. His life was transformed. He died to his world. He fully committed his life to Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not just Savior. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He refers to him as my Lord, that he might know this person, that he might be saved. The fact that he is committing himself to Jesus as Lord speaks to the fact that in salvation in Christ, God not only gives us imputed righteousness for justification, but the righteousness of sanctification, so that our lives are transformed by his grace and made holy. And so Paul says now the passion of his heart in verse 10 is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings to be conformed to his death. He's going to live to do the will of God in his life. His whole purpose and passion in his life is to know Christ, and it is to bring glory and honor to him. It is to obey him. You can't separate sanctification from justification in Christ. The two are inseparable. They come together. That's why as Savior, you're justified. He saves you from the guilt and the condemnation of your sin through his righteousness. But he also imparts righteousness. He rules in the heart of every true believer. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to his wisdom from God and righteousness, that's justification, and sanctification and redemption, that's glorification. But all that goes together. Christ is a Savior from sin. He brings us into that place of submission to him. Jesus gave a couple of parables in Matthew 13 that emphasize this truth of forsaking all in verses 44 to 45, where he gives this parable on the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is that treasure. He is that pearl of great price. To gain him as a treasure and pearl of great price, we have to forsake all. Unless a person is willing to count all things loss and turn from the world and sin and self and self-righteousness, he cannot know Jesus Christ. He cannot receive the righteousness that God provides. You can't look to something other than Jesus' merit and know Jesus. It's Jesus alone, or it's Jesus not at all. It has to be on his turn. And he alone is the Savior. The Judaizers were subtle. They did not deny Jesus outright. They simply added legalism to faith in Jesus. It was Jesus plus. You see, that is precisely the error the reformers were battling in the 16th century. The righteousness God requires cannot be achieved by human means. It is found in Christ alone, and therefore it must be received by faith. But inherent in that faith is a turning from all self-righteousness, a turning from self and the world, a turning from sin, with a settled conviction that it is all loss that we might come to know Christ in a living relationship. All too often in the day in which we live, the message is conveyed to men that they can have the world and retain control over their own lives and have Jesus too. There is no need to forsake all. You just believe. Well, there is a false belief. As James tells us, it's a dead faith. You do believe, but there's more to belief than just intellectual assent. There's a commitment of the life to Christ. There's a trust and a commitment to him as Savior and Lord. Paul said he counted all things lost in order that he might gain Christ. We cannot hold on to our own lives in the world and gain him. We have to forsake all. When did you do that? All trust in works and religious rituals to make you acceptable to God, to receive by faith the righteousness that God alone will accept in Jesus Christ. When did that take place in your life? Where did you come to that place where you understood your spiritual poverty, your absolute total need for Christ? When did you forsake all to follow him? When did your life and the world become lost to you that you might gain Christ and become he become your righteousness and your life? You're all in all, the one of surpassing value in all of life, this pearl of great price. Do you glory in him? Do you glory in him alone? Is he your all in all? If you don't glory in Christ here, if he's not your life here, you will have no hope when you stand before God in eternity. Luther agonized over this phrase, the righteousness of God, until he realized the glorious truth of the mercy and the grace of God that that phrase embodies. That it is not a righteousness that sits as a judge over us and crushes us to the ground. It's that which is a gift of grace in Jesus Christ, which fulfills the law of God for us and gives us forgiveness and delivers us from all condemnation and justifies us for all eternity and gives us an eternal standing before God of righteousness. That's what Jesus provides for us, for he is the righteousness of God. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do come to thank you for your truth. Thank you for the clarity of it. To thank you, Lord, that it is given to bring us to that place of understanding your love, your kindness, your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us in him. We thank you for this great message of your gospel. of a righteousness provided for sinful men and women that will justify for all eternity and deliver from condemnation and bring us to a place of forgiveness with you and reconciliation. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Jesus, for the grace of God manifest in that righteousness, and for the wonder of this phrase, the righteousness of God. What a gift. What a grace. And oh, Father, what a wonderful, wonderful Lord you are. Thank you for having mercy upon us in this way, for delivering us from the curse of the law, and for giving us, Lord, this gift of righteousness in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the life you lived for us, for your coming from heaven to earth to be a man, which you will be for all eternity, for us, for our sake, for the death that you died once for all at the cross of Calvary. We give you thanks for bearing our sin and for carrying that sin away, canceling it out, that, Lord, we might be delivered from that state of sin and from the condemnation that is due it, for you bore it all. We give you thanks and praise, and we bow before you and worship you with all our heart. In your precious name, amen.